Conrad Hayers, in his book, And God Created Laughter, tells an interesting story about Abraham Lincoln. An 8-year-old girl once wrote to the candidate Lincoln suggesting that he needs to grow a beard. In her opinion, Lincoln would stand a better chance of election if he could hide his homely face. So rather than be offended, Lincoln answered this girl's letter personally and thanked her for her suggestion. He further added that should his campaign ever come into her vicinity, he would like to meet her and express his appreciation. A TV comedy in the 1970s picked up on this amusing story. And the television version of this letter from Lincoln spurred a flurry of activity in that girl's town. Her father was a member of the local Republican Party. The officials of the party were ecstatic at the prospect of a visit from Lincoln. They saw visions of political prestige. They saw special favors, positions in Washington, perhaps even a cabinet post. Introductions were prepared, speeches written, a band rehearsed. On the day that Lincoln's campaign train was scheduled to pass through, particularly the whole town was assembled at the station. There were the leading Republicans wearing their top hats. The shiny marching band was there. The townsfolk in their finest clothes were all present. Almost everyone was there except for that little girl who had written the letter to Lincoln. She had been left at home. Her father reasoned Lincoln wouldn't be interested in only speaking to this little girl. He was interested in the politicians, and he was interested in the speeches and the voters and their votes, not the attention of an insignificant little girl. As the campaign train approached the town, however, they were forced to stop for repairs. Lincoln, not wanting to wait in that hot cart, he got out of that warm train. He walked across the field on foot. Walking through the streets of the town, which were almost deserted, he found the little girl's house. When he introduced himself at the door, the maid was speechless. But the little girl and her playmate, which was the maid's daughter, welcomed him in, and they, as if they were expecting him to show up. The two little girls had been having a pretend little party. They were drinking pretend hot chocolate and with tiny little teacups. They invited Mr. Lincoln to join them and went through the motions of pouring him a cup. There in the parlor, Lincoln sat with the two little girls, engaging in small talk and sipping pretend hot chocolate with them. After a while, Lincoln said he must be get going and thanked the little girls for the party and asked them how they liked his new beard. Then he walked off to the waiting train. The final scene is the best. Lincoln's campaign train goes right through the town without even stopping. It goes right past all the waiting politicians, the local dignitaries, right past the loud playing marching band and the flag draped platforms. Right past the ladies and gentlemen in their Sunday best, Lincoln had come to visit and say thank you to a little 8-year-old girl. Somehow that seems a bit like the story of Christ's birth to me, doesn't it? The world in the time of Christ was focused on the empire politics of Caesar Augustus. The Roman Empire stretched its real estate to a maximum proportions. Its western boundary was the Atlantic Oceans. Its eastern boundary was the Euphrates. It reached north and as far as it could go to the Rhine, and south to the Sahara Desert. Practically no one was looking save the people associated with this little finger of land struggling for existence next to the Mediterranean, the land of Palestine, when God sent his son to be born in a common stable in a tiny, no-account town called Bethlehem. If God were trying to impress anyone to get their attention, he surely did a poor job of getting the world's attention. It's a classic case of one of the characteristics of the God of heaven, using things that seem terribly insignificant to put to shame the things that seem highly important to those who believe they are powerful and important. I think it's expressed in the New Testament, in the Scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, he says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." Most of the world on that night when Jesus was born were distracted by the important things. Caesar was getting ready to levy a tax on the empire. Lesser rulers struggling to stay in power. Power brokers everywhere were struggling to move up and keep what they had. Had they known of this birth, of the birth of Jesus, they would have considered it insignificant, if not foolish. Yes, there are things about the story of the birth of Jesus that seem foolish to those who are into power and prestige, even today. Those who look down upon others from their places of self-declared importance usually overlook the birth of Christ. They overlook Christ. Don't let that upset you. It's God's design. Understand it and you will be blessed. Miss it due to ignorance and you will have cause to be eternally sorry. See, please join me, if you will, in your Bibles in John chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at the first 20 verses there with this talk about the birth of Jesus. They give us the account that we have of the birth of Jesus. As we read these verses today, I want you to consider with me the foolishness, as man sees it, of the story of Christ's birth. I want us first to consider this. You may want to fill in your blanks there in your outline. The foolishness of the birth city. See, most of us know that Bethlehem was the birthplace of Jesus. The Hebrew word is Bethlehem, B-E-T-H, and then L-E and H-E-M, which actually means house of bread. In the time of Jesus, Bethlehem was so insignificant. It was so insignificant as a tiny loaf of bread. The prophet Micah predicted the birthplace 8 centuries before Jesus was even born. Over in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, we read this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." O little town of Bethlehem, the carolers sing this time of year. Believe me, Bethlehem was little. Writings of Bethlehem, one author puts it this way: the Lord, through the writing of a minor prophet 8 centuries earlier, put his finger on Bethlehem and announced for that this place will be famous. Why? That's like the president addressing Muleshoe, Texas, or Pea Ridge, Arkansas, saying, "From you there will go forth a great person." In fact, it seems so insignificant that for centuries, men questioned the writings of Micah. How could it be that Bethlehem, the tiny house of bread, insignificant as the grain of wheat, would be the birthplace of the Son of God? How could it be the birthplace of this Messiah? At the very least, Jerusalem, the Jerusalem 5 miles north of Bethlehem, would have been a much better place for the Messiah to be born. If we're going to have a birth city, Jerusalem would be a much better place. Not only was it the hub of Judaism, it was a big city in that day. Accommodations were far better. During Passover, Jerusalem would swell to, some say, as much as 250,000 inhabitants. Perhaps even better Jerusalem than Jerusalem could have been the city of Rome. It was the center of power and influence in the world at this time. But that's not the way God did it. It seldom is. He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. In the time of Christ, those of power and prestige cared nothing about the writings of Micah. The land of the Jews seemed insignificant. The tiny town of Bethlehem, unimportant. The pompous Augustus, sitting securely on his throne in charge of the Roman world, was thinking that he had made a decision that was altogether original and unique. As a preparation for levying even more taxes, he would take a census of the empire. Look with me in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus and a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Looking back on that decree, we realize that while Augustus thought that he was shaping history himself, he was actually running errands for a prophet named Micah. He had absolutely no idea that a pregnant teenage girl named Mary, living in another no-account town named Nazareth, with Joseph, her carpenter husband, was about to bear a son named Jesus, who would be the Savior of the world. He didn't have a clue that the real significance of that era would be Jesus, not Caesar. The spotlight of redemption's history would fall on Bethlehem, not Rome. Quirinius, the governor of Syria, was Caesar's representative in charge of Palestine. When the emperor's edict was handed down, he put he began to handle it right away and get to work at doing what he needed. He cranked up the machinery that was necessary to put this taxation into motion. He knew nothing of Micah's prophecy that a great ruler would come out of Bethlehem or that his edict would assure it. Unknown to him, as the dominoes began to be bumped against one another, it became necessary for Mary and Joseph to travel from Nazareth down to their home, to this hometown of Bethlehem, to register for this census. Had this not happened, Jesus would most certainly have been born in Nazareth. Look with me in verses 3 through 5. It says, "And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." Yes, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong. We see it in the choice of the birth city. Of course, Bethlehem had some religious significance. It was the burial place of Rachel, the wife of Jacob. It was the original home of Naomi and her family before she left, and that we have the book of Ruth. Most important, perhaps, is the place of the anointing of King David by Samuel the prophet 1,000 years before this. But such things would not be recognized as the world evaluates things. These weren't important things. They would be known only to the devout, those who humbled themselves and sought after God. Such facts would be unknown to the arrogant and the self-sufficient who thought they ruled this world. The choice of the birth city was certainly a case of the weak things of this world being used to shame the things that are strong. But there is also the foolish choice of the birth parents. I'm going to digress for a moment from Luke's narrative here and read you a page from Jim Bishop's book, The Day Christ Was Born. His fairly reliable description of Mary and Joseph bears repeating. I think it would help bring us into the story. Bishop writes this: "She no longer noticed the chaff of the goat skin against her leg or the sway of the food bag on the other side of the animal. Her veiled head hung, and she saw millions of pebbles on the road moving by her brown eyes in a blur, pausing and moving by again each step of the animal. Sometimes she felt ill at ease and fatigue, but she swallowed this feeling and concentrated on what a beautiful, beautiful baby she was about to bring into this world. about the bathing and the oils and the feeding and the tender pressing of the tiny body against her breast, and the sickness went away. Sometimes she murmured the ancient prayers, and for a moment there was no road and no pebbles, and she dwelt on the wonder of God and saw him in a fleecy cloud and on a windowless wall of an inn of a hammock of trees, walking back and forth in front of her husband, beckoning him on. God was everywhere. He gave Mary confidence to know that he was everywhere. She needed confidence. Mary was 15. Most young ladies of the country were betrothed at 13 and married at 14. A few were not joined in holiness until 15 or 16, and seldom found a choice man that was, they had just had to be content with a shepherd's wife, living in caves and the sides of hills, raising their children in loneliness, knowing only the great stars of the night filling over the hills and the whistle of the shepherd as he turned to lead his flock to a new pasture. Mary had married a carpenter. He had apprenticed at his father at his bar mitzvah. Now he was 19 and had his own business. But it wasn't much of a business, even for the Galilean country. He was young, and even though he was earnest to the point of being humorless, he was untried, and he was prone to mistakes in his calculations. In all Judea, there was little lumber. Some stately cedars grew in the powdery alkaline soil, but other than date and palms and fig trees and some fruit orchards, it was bald, hilly country. Carpentry was a very poor choice. The stint of Bishop's accuracy is not my point here. My point is that no matter what description we would consider here this morning, these two, these earthly parents of Jesus, were simple, humble, ordinary country folk. Had both of them been killed by robbers that night, the world would have not known or even cared. Once again, I'm reminded of Paul's words, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Wouldn't it have been better to have the Son of God born in the home of the emperor or some celebrity? Perhaps, but that's not God's way. He chose a lowly birth for his son, who would later instruct us through his apostle with these words, "Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Again, I think the world in its ladder climbing ways would call the purposeful association with people like that foolishness. Yet God chose those kind of people to entrust with the life of his one and only son. We're talking here of the foolishness of the choice of the birth parents. But thirdly, in the story of Christ's birth, there is the foolishness of the birthplace. See, the accommodations in Bethlehem were probably not the best on a normal day. Given the circumstances of a sudden homecoming of all the city's children, you can imagine the problems that would be upon this little town of Bethlehem. In short time, the place was packed to overflowing. Mary and Joseph arrived too late to get a civilized place to stay. Look in Luke, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." See, Bethlehem was a hubbub of people. Hundreds, perhaps even thousands, were there because of the census. The best people, best that people could expect, most of the visitors probably were staying in a place where the caravans would stay. In those times, it was like an ancient bus depot, and where travelers and caravans would move in, and they would stay for a brief time. They would be refreshed, and then they would move on. But even this area was full in the city of Bethlehem. They probably tried other areas, but they were also full. No signs, signs swung brightly after dark saying there's vacancies, that travelers were welcome here. There wasn't any that night. No one left the light on that night for the birth parents of the Son of God. Historians tell us that it was probably that the travelers slept all over the street during this heavy taxation time. Perhaps at some time you and your family have arrived in a small town. I remember one time Glenn and I were traveling and we did not realize what was going on 100 miles up the road. But when we stopped, there was no place to stay. And they said the only way you're going to find another place is you go back another 100 miles the other direction, because there were absolutely no room. And it's just a horrible feeling. Realize there's no place to stay. And we had to go back where we had been hours ago. That's probably the way it was. Can you imagine that? There was no room. Can you imagine what Joseph must have been feeling? Can you imagine that his wife was ready to give birth and there was no place to stay? Could you imagine that having to stay in your car and sleep in your car? Probably nobody cared about the birth of the baby that night anyway. The whole talk of the city was about this taxation was about to take place by Caesar. And the ones who had ordered this proclamation, and who created this pandemonium, the crying of that little infant would only be another irritant to the ears of those people wanting sleep, because they were bothered to be in this strange place. Nobody cared, and there was no room. We perhaps sometimes actually felt pity on their situation. They finally find shelter in a stable where the baby was born. Makeshift clothes, makeshift bassinet, an animal's feed trough. What a place for the king to be born. What a place for the Son of God to be born. I was born in Gardner, Massachusetts in 1964. I've never been back to that place, but if I ever go back, I'm going to look up the site of the hospital where my mother delivered me. I envision myself driving up to it and saying to Glenda, that is where I was born. Or maybe my nieces and nephews are with me and I say, that is where your Uncle Mike came into this world, right there on the third floor. Now imagine Jesus in his adult life returning to Bethlehem, finding that stable, if it still existed, and saying to those who were with him, that is where I was born. Do you get it? The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. Hey, it was a humble boy, a humble birth, okay? We accept that, but it is still the most important event in human history. And the world needed to know what had happened, right? There needed to be some kind of announcement. Otherwise, how was anyone going to know what had just happened? So there's even foolishness in that. As I refer to the foolishness of the birth announcement. Surely they received the birth announcement. Perhaps there was a call from the excited parents or the new grandparents. A week or two later, you get a card in the mail and all the pretty and colored with gold edges around it, with maybe even a picture announcing the new baby and the name of the baby. Or perhaps you've been around long enough that you saw newspaper articles that announced the birth of a prince, and that this prince had came into the world, and that everybody wants to hear about this royalty, that this new prince or this new princess was born into this world. But the way God handled the birth announcement of his son was different. He didn't wake up Herod or Augustus. They didn't even get a card in the mail. Instead, he sent his angels to wake up some dozing shepherds for them to be told about what had just happened. Look with me in these verses, starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before him, and the glory of the Lord shone around him, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there was born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, and the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things that were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. I think it is most likely that the shepherds that are mentioned here are were watching over a very special flock that night in Bethlehem. I'm referring to the temple flock. See, this special flock of consecrated, blemish-free animals kept for the purpose of sacrifice in the nearby temple in Jerusalem. See, these sheep were slaughter sheep. Every one of them in the flock were destined for the altar to die in atonement for the sins of men and women they represented. When you consider the ultimate purpose of Jesus' death, there could be no more appropriate group to announce that Jesus was here, that the Lamb was born this very night, a tiny lamb who lay in a manger, destined to Golgotha's altar. John later would say it this way, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, in the account of his birth, you find an allusion to his death. This, too, is the keeping with the part of the nature of God that uses the base things of this world and the despise to nullify the pride and the arrogance of man. Those who are immersed in power and prestige and their own self-interest want nothing to do with the talk of death. That's because death is the ultimate thief that steals away what they live for. But to those willing to listen to the intentionally common and obscure message of God, this reference to Christ's death has real, real meaning. William Barclay comments that it was customary in that place and time when a boy was born for the local musicians to congregate at the house of the birth to greet him with music. When Jesus was born in the stable, no one knew his parents. And so this custom could not be carried out. "It is a lovely thought," writes Barclay, "that the musicians of heaven took the place of the musicians of earth, and angels sang the songs for Jesus that the earthly singers could not sing. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man could boast before God." I think we could add, in light of the things we've seen, and God chose that night to send the Lamb of Mary to bring to nothing the authority of Rome. Things haven't changed much, have they? People still give place to the significant things of this world. Money, political power, prestige, popularity. They overlook and even shun the simple. See, in doing so, they miss God because he will not allow the arrogant to approach him. Perhaps we've seen that just a little better here today. Caesar wasn't invited to the birth of Jesus. Neither were any of the others who made up the who's who's of the ancient world. That's the way it is with God. For consider your calling, brethren, Paul writes some years later, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble among us. Does that bother you? Apparently, it doesn't bother God, not in the least. Some years ago, one of the largest department stores of this country offered the sale of an item that proved to be disastrously unsuccessful. As a matter of fact, it was a total flop. It was a doll in the form of baby Jesus. It was advertised as being unbreakable, washable, and cuddly. It was packaged with straw, with a satin crib and plastic surroundings, and appropriate Bible texts were added here and there to make the scene complete. When he saw that it wasn't selling, the manager of one of the stores in the department chain panicked. He carried out a last-ditch promotion to try to get rid of those dolls. He brandished a huge sign outside his store that read this: Jesus Christ, mark down 50%, get him while you can. My friends, Jesus did not come to be packaged and offered for half price, where if you hurry, you can get him. He didn't come to impress those who were ultimately most impressed with themselves. He came to call those who were humble enough to listen, people wise enough to see the significant in the midst of the insignificant. Are you that wise? Have you come to the Lamb of Mary, born in Bethlehem, born to take away your sins? Remember, the most important thing about the story is that God came and took human flesh to come and die on a cross. He came to take away your sins. And maybe there's some here this morning that need to accept this very thing. Maybe this morning you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you need to accept what Jesus came and died for. And he came to die for your sins. Maybe there's some here this morning that need to surrender their lives and surrender control and repent of your sins. You need to confess him before men here this morning and have your sins washed away and have the gift of the Holy Spirit to come reside within your life. Maybe that's what you need to do this morning. As the Christmas season fades, and it's going to, in two more days we'll have our celebrations, we'll be with our families, we'll open the gifts, and then Christmas is going to fade again for another 365 days. Will you leave Jesus this morning in the manger, in the stable, or this morning are you willing to carry him with you for the rest of the year? Don't leave Jesus in the manger. Lord Jesus Christ is available in the same way he was for centuries. The Son of God who died for you, who paid a price for your sin. He's willing to give that sacrifice to you this morning. Jesus didn't come and just die on a cross. He rose from the dead. He was raised from the dead. He lives yet today so that you and I can also live. We're going to sing an invitation hymn here this morning. And if there's some here that need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to accept what Jesus has done for you, you need to do that here today. But maybe there's others here that just need to make changes in your life. And maybe those changes could be made from right where you're sitting. You just need to recommit yourself. You need to make some changes to your life. And some maybe reset your priorities. Maybe there's some things you've been doing you just need to stop doing. Maybe it's just some changes in our attitude and the way we look at things. Whatever it is, don't leave Jesus this morning in the manger. Remember, he came to die for our sins. He came to die on that cross.